Isaiah 64, 1. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that thou wouldst come down, that you would come and visit us, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Melt me. Mold me. Fill me. Use me. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. The psalmist said in Psalm 85 and verse 6, wilt thou not revive us again? Expressing a need for revival. Leonard Ravenhill said, what we need now is a revival of holiness. It's been about 50, 60 years ago that Ravenhill said that. What we need now is a revival of holiness. Somewhere around 100 years before that, C.H. Spurgeon said, urgently do we need a revival of personal godliness. Sanctified men are the salt of society. Daniel Iverson said, melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. We can see the need of revival when we realize how much we need the effects of revival. We can see the need of revival when we realize how much we need the effects of revival, how much we need an awareness of God, how much we need a recommitment to the authority of God's Word, how much we need a focus on holiness of heart and life. When we realize how much we need the effects of revival, then we can see the need of revival. God is the source of revival. We are the subjects for revival. Prayer is the means of revival. Prayer. But what kind of prayer? What kind of prayer? Samuel Chadwick calls it prevailing prayer. He said, the cost of passion unto blood. Prevailing prayer. Now, I like to look at the dictionary, but as I turned to the dictionary for this word prevailing, I kind of had a thought in my mind that it was not going to give me a very good definition for the word prevailing in connection with what Samuel Chadwick was saying was prevailing prayer. So I had to improvise a little bit in the dictionary's definition or use of the word prevailing. And I came up with this. Prevailing would be the use of force to overcome or to triumph. Or the use of strength to overcome or to triumph. Or the use of argument. Or the use of passion. Or the use of remorse. Or the use of anguish of soul to overcome or to triumph. There's different stories in God's Word that would give us a little bit of a window, a picture, to see what prevailing prayer would include or how it is portrayed. Going back to Genesis chapter 18, I don't know if this is the very first prevailing prayer of God's Word or not, but I'd say it's pretty close to being the first one. In chapter 18 of Genesis, we see that Abraham is in the picture here. He's the main character, perhaps. And as this unfolds, we see that there are three individuals that are walking close by, and he goes out and he calls them in. In the midst of that scenario, in the midst of those circumstances, Abraham finds out that God is going down to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, there's an interest there for Abraham. Not because he wants to live there, but because he has an interest there in family. There's a specific thing that draws his attention. Anytime somebody says the city's name of Sodom, because his nephew Lot and the family live down there. So these individuals, these three men are traveling and they're going to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, instantly Abraham's attention is drawn to the reason why. Now, I believe also that we can understand that Abraham has an inkling. He has somewhat of an understanding of who these men are. And it becomes more clear to him as this story even unfolds further, because it says that God is speaking and he says that the smell or the stench of the wickedness comes up to heaven, and these three are going down to see if it's really as bad as what it appears. Again, Abraham's attention is really taken by this. Abraham's attention is snatched up because of what they're saying, and that they're going down there to see how great and wicked the place is. And the men turned, in verse 22, their faces from thence, and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. There's a whole lot to say in that verse, or in that passage, in that little phrase. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. It's an incredible little bit of the story there. We can see then, as that begins to unfold, the next several verses, actually from verse 23 on down to verse 32, we can find that the passion of Abraham's heart is revealed as he speaks to these three, or maybe the spokesone of the three. Peradventure, Lord, there's 50 people down there that are righteous. Will you destroy the entirety along with? Peradventure, Lord, there's not 50, but only 40. Peradventure, Lord, there's not 50 nor 40, but only 30 or 20. Lord, will you do the same thing for 10? No, Abraham, because you have stood yet before the Lord, if there's 10, we will not destroy the city. What prevailing prayer? How he used the passion of his heart, maybe the agony of his spirit and his soul as he realized that his family was in Sodom and they were about to be destroyed. And he used that in his argument to God. Will you destroy all of the righteous, even though there's only 10? What a prevailing prayer. We can quickly move on a few chapters. We'll come over to chapter 32 of the book of Genesis. And here we see that there's an individual that probably really didn't have any right to God's presence. You know, Jacob's the deceiver. Jacob's the conniver. Jacob is he's kind of a shifty-eyed fellow. We can say all kinds of things about Jacob, and yet we see that in the midst of all of these things that's going on in Jacob's life, and the negatives that somebody may want to attach to him, God had his hand on Jacob, and God was directing Jacob, and God was leading, and it was building Jacob to be the man that he should be. And in this particular time, he's heading back home. He feels like it's necessary for him, that God's telling him to leave the homeland of his father-in-law and leave the safety of his father-in-law's ranch and move back home where there's danger. Now, Jacob was just plain scared. I don't know that you can say it any other way when you're in Martin County. He was just plain scared. I would be too, don't you? He was really frightened about what all was about to transpire. He was concerned. Now, I'd say that Jacob was a healthy man. I'd say that he was able to pretty much take care of himself. But we find in verse 24 to 29 that something is revealed to us about Jacob as it's coming down here to this point where Jacob is about to face his what he thinks is his angry brother. Jacob was left alone. He sent everybody over the brook, and he stayed back. He was left alone. I don't know how dark it was, but there probably wasn't any street lights. I don't know that he lit a fire, but in the midst of the solitude, somebody comes up to him. Jacob's already afraid. Jacob's already scared. He's trembling. He has goosebumps all over him. And this man, this individual, this something reaches out and touches him. Instantly, Jacob goes into self-defense mode. And he begins to wrestle this creature, this whatever. Now, we don't know a whole lot. We don't know the exact hours of time here that's going on. But it does tell us that he wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, apparently he had in his mind that he was pretty tough and he could handle just about anybody that came his way. But when he couldn't break it, he couldn't prevail against him, the spirit or whoever it was that was fighting against him as well was recognizing that here was a force to be contended with, but God had the upper hand. Jacob was able to handle himself. But then we see that this other person touched the hollow of his thigh and it put it out of joint. Again, sounds to me like a painful proposition. As he wrestled with him, and then as this jointed problem began to exist in Jacob's thigh, he continued to wrestle, and the one that was wrestling against Jacob said, "Let me go. It's getting daylight. I need to get out of here." Somewhere along the line, it dawned on Jacob there, this wasn't just an ordinary person. This was not his brother. It's probably his first thought. Esau has found me, and I'm dead. But somewhere along the line, he recognized that it was not his brother. He didn't know who it was, but I would say that somewhere along the line here, he had an idea that this was not a normal person. He said, "I will not let thee go." So we find again, here is a prevailing prayer. Here is a passion plea. "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." His plea was for survival. His plea was a life and death situation. He was not talking about just simple things of life. He wasn't talking about something that would benefit just a little bit of a pleasurable time for his life. He was talking about a life and death situation. It was a personal, passionate plea for survival. He said, "Well, I will not give up. I will not let thee go." What a prevailing prayer. So we have Abraham with his prevailing prayer. We have Jacob with his prevailing prayer. We know that God changed his name to Israel and gave him a blessing and sent him on his way. And things were different with Jacob. God answered his prayer, didn't he? What passion went into those moments? Let's jump over several chapters. Actually, let's go into the next book. Exodus chapter 32, verse 32. Just quickly looking at this, as we see that Israel has sinned, greatly sinned, transgressed God's new laws just given to them. It hasn't been very long, and now we find that they are doing the very thing that God said early on in the commandments not to do. It was of such travesty that we find that the scripture reveals to us that Moses is angry. Moses' anger waxed hot, it said in verse 19. If you want to read into it far enough, you could say that he had a little carnal streak going on. He cast the tables out of his hand and break them beneath the mount. He was angry. But then as things began to settle down, God began to speak and move among them, it came to Moses' realization that because of this sin, God wasn't happy. God wasn't pleased. God was going to do what? Blot their name out? What did Moses say? Yet now, verse 32, yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book. What a passionate plea for the salvation of his people. What a personal commitment involved with the passion. How many of us would be willing to say, Lord, write my name off if somehow you can write their name in? You know, probably every one of us here tonight wants pretty bad to make it to heaven. We want to avoid the eternal damnation. That's quite a statement that Moses makes, not only in the sense of prevailing, passionate prayer, but that he utters it for himself. Lord, blot my name out instead of all of these. Let's move on several chapters, several books. We don't want to get caught here too long in some of these places. We want to look at this next one in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1, the whole first chapter here, we'd like to spend some time in. We'd like to just look at it slowly, looking down through and reading these verses and allowing it to sink in. But perhaps we could recognize that there's two great characters. One really great character, Elkanah and Hannah. We only look at Elkanah because he's the husband of Hannah, and he's the father of what is to come. And we see, though, that Hannah rises above in the midst of this chapter as the main character. Can we picture Hannah tonight? Can we feel her skin? Can we wear her shoes? What is it about Hannah? Ravenhill said that here is a soul that is chastised by barrenness. Here is a soul that is chastened by the abundance of another. Picture Hannah. Maybe it would be something like this, that every cry of joy or of pain that would come from Peninnah's children, it might have felt like a dagger to Hannah's heart. Besides that, it seems as though, from what we read in this chapter, that there was a wearing down in her situation. There was a progression that was taking place that was piling little straws up, so to speak. And the weight of it was beginning to wear heavy upon her and weigh heavy upon her. Maybe it was even something like a sore that started out as just a little bitty chap place. But then it became sore and open. And then it became salted. And then it became touched by vinegar. And then we find that perhaps the sore had opened up to the very depths, right down to the core. That's what it kind of indicates, that year after year is the way it states. year after year, year after year, the continual provoking till it was raw to her heart. Years that Hannah had waited. It was years that Hannah had wept. Years that Hannah had suffered reproach. Years that Hannah had suffered her grief. Carried her grief. Someone said that when God wanted to get a man, he had to get a woman first. All you ladies said amen to that. I imagine somebody will be writing that down. But when God wanted to get a man, he had to get a woman first. Let me ask you a question with that statement in your mind. Would Samuel have been the mighty man of God for Israel had Hannah not been the woman that she became? If Hannah would have had Samuel without becoming the woman that she became, would Samuel have been the man of God, the mighty prophet of Israel that he was if it wasn't for the woman that Hannah became? What made her to be the Hannah of 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 26 to 28? You say, well, what is that? Well, let's look. 26, she said, O my Lord, as my soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I ask of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. What made her to be that kind of a woman? The answer is easy, really. It's found in verses 10 and 11. So let's go back there and take a look at verses 10 and 11. And there we see that she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid. You see, what led to that particular point was the increasing intensity of her situation. Verse number 8 tells us that she wept. She had some heart grief. You ever have that? Heart hurts. The pain of the heart. She wept. That's what it says in verse 8. Verse 10, it tells us that she prayed. And as she prayed, she wept sore. And as she prayed with the weeping, there was an anguish of her soul. There was a passion from her heart. Verse number 12 says that there was a continued praying. She continued to pray even after this passion escaped her. She continued to pray. Verse number 15 says that she was of sorrowful spirit. She poured out her soul. Ravenhill said that it all adds up to a woman desperate to get a remedy. Desperate to get a remedy. He said Hannah wanted a son. To her, that was the highest honor. A child would remove her shame, and a man child would bring her honor. But God wanted more than just a man child. God wanted a prophet. And a savior. And a ruler for his people. God did for Hannah far more, exceeding abundantly above all that she could ask or think. In solving her problem, he solved his own. Now, it's a wonderful story, isn't it, to see how God worked all of that out and how the passion of Hannah led to the fulfillment in Samuel. Then as Samuel's life unfolds, all of that is just, it's a wonderful story, but there's something that is unwritten. You see, when God answered prayer for Hannah, she didn't cling to it. She didn't grab it. Sister French talked about it in her testimony. She didn't hold it with her own hands. She released and gave it back to God. Quite often it's easy for us to take the blessings that are ours and that have been given to us and the answers that have been given to us, and we hold them dear to us as though they become our own, rather than following what Hannah did in the pursuing of her dream and of her petition, of the cry of her heart. She didn't hang on to it for herself, but she released it. She gave it back. What was going through her mind in those years prior to taking him to the temple? Hannah knew of Eli's sons. She knew of their wickedness. Her husband had dealt with them. Her husband had seen them in action. He had seen and saw it visibly with his own eyes how they had performed wicked deeds in the temple as the sons of the priest or of the prophet of God. Hannah was aware of the dangers that she was taking her son and placing him in. Did it grieve her heart the same? Did it bring and stir passion within her just as it had the reproach prior? I'm sure that it must have. Because it indicates to us as we see the story unfold that she trained him. She taught him. She did everything that she could to brand him for God and for God's glory. Stamp God upon his heart. She did everything that she could to establish that prior to taking him down to serve under Eli. She could have easily said, "Oh, Lord, give me some more time. Give me some more time. It's a dangerous world." And it was. You know, was he 7 years old? Was he 5 years old? Was he 3 years old? You can debate all of those differences in age, but one thing for certain, she had done something extraordinary to establish God in his mind and heart. So let's come back to our subject here this evening. The means of revival is prayer, prevailing prayer specifically. We could go on tonight and talk about David. We could look at the heartbroken remorse that brought him so much grief, so much anguish of soul because of what he had done, and how it broke him down to the very core and changed him. We could go on and look. We could look at our Savior as he is on his face in the Garden of Gethsemane with the anguish of spirit and bloody sweat that coursed down his face as the cup was anticipated. The anguish of the soul, the anguish of his heart, the prayer. David's prayer of confession. Hannah's prayer for need of God's special tension in that area. We could look at Jacob wrestling. We could see Abraham interceding. Moses interceding. In 1904, Frank Beardsley said, "It is possible to have revivals without preaching, without churches, without ministers, but without prayer, a genuine revival is impossible." God tells us in Jeremiah 29, verse 13, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." With all your heart. So when we sing the chorus, Spirit of the Living God, fall fresh on me, may it be more than just a chorus, maybe more than just words placed to music, but a passion of the soul, a hunger of the heart. Spirit of the Living God, fall fresh. Melt me, mold me, ultimately use me. But oh God, fall fresh. Do you realize that revival, as Beardsley said, is possible without preaching, without churches, without ministers, but not without prayer? Again, what is our prayer? Oh, that Thou would rend the heavens, that You will come down. Oh, that You would revive us again. Oh God, pour out of Your Spirit afresh. Bring it to us. We could sing the chorus again. Come Holy Spirit, I need Thee. But we can also sing it as a group. Come Holy Spirit, we need Thee. Let's stand together tonight.